Invite you to turn with me this morning. We're going to be looking at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bad news is we're looking at the genealogy, and that's a lot of names. But the good news is that God really has something to say to us through that list of names. I'm not going to, you know, typically I would read the passage and then I would pray, and then we get to work. I'm not going to reread all of that because, frankly, I don't have the skill that Chloe has. So I'm just going to assume that you know what that list of names is, and we'll reference it as we go. But I'm just going to pray and ask God to bless our time together. So, of course, you're there in your Bible in Luke chapter 3. We're going to chapter 4, verse 2. We're going to just pray that the Father would help us this morning, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the text. So please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we just say thank you that you are the Father from whom all other fatherhood is named. We thank you that you, God, are the head of Christ, and that Christ is the head of all other men. In both of these statements, we know, Lord, that this list of names that we're looking at this morning tells a story of dysfunction, a story of bad dads, terrible fathers who neglected their sons, who abused their children, who at times were absentee fathers. And through it all, Lord, you were there as our perfect heavenly Father. And so this morning I pray, God, that you would give, as you have always given, that you would give us your Spirit, that you would allow our minds to understand the beauty and the grace of having you as our Heavenly Father. Send your Holy Spirit to shine upon this text this morning. Help us to understand, and then, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us that we may be better fathers to our own sons and daughters. Do this work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, there's a song that came out. I asked all of you to greet each other this morning with a howdy. It's not entirely atypical. I usually tell you to say howdy to each other. But this morning I said, do it for real this morning. Because the introduction this morning starts off with a reminder of a song that I'm sure you've probably heard, some of you anyway, 90s children. A famous song that was widely misunderstood, written by Paula Cole, titled, Where Have All the Cowboys Gone? Now, it's a widely misunderstood song, because Paula Cole was a radical feminist, and she didn't think that there was a need to uphold traditional gender stereotypes, and she was writing the song as a bitter satire against manhood. But the problem is that we have it so deeply ingrained in us, this understanding of what God has created, that it's beautiful, that it's good, that most people, when they hear the song, Where Have All the Cowboys Gone?, they didn't hear the sarcasm, they didn't hear the satire, they heard it as a cry for a good cowboy, which I like it that way myself. She was nominated for multiple Grammys. She didn't win any Grammys for this particular song. But the chorus goes like this. It's about a woman who has fallen in love. She's married this man, but the man turns out to be a terrible husband. And the chorus goes like this. Where is my John Wayne? Where is my prairie song? Where is my happy ending? Where have all the cowboys gone? And that's the problem that we see here in this text in Luke this morning. We have a lot of fathers that are supposed to be raising their sons to be men. But what we actually see in this genealogy is a failure of fathers to do what God has called them to do in terms of raising up their sons. And yet, what we also see in this text is that despite all the dysfunction, despite all the failures of all these fathers across 77 generations, we still have a good father. And he's raising up a true son. And this true son is going to be a cowboy. He's going to take on the devil for all of us. Let's take a look We begin here. It says in verse 21, and I want to back it up here because this is very important. Luke is doing something with this passage and the way that he structured it. In verse 21, we have the baptism of Jesus. It says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Now, what I want you to see there is that that voice, the owner of that voice, is not identified. Luke is writing to Theophilus, who is a Greek. He is almost certainly an upper-class individual within Roman society. He understands Roman culture, Roman heritage. We don't know a lot about Theophilus, but we understand that he is Roman. And so what Luke does here is he does something masterful. He says, Jesus gets baptized, and a voice from heaven says to him, to Jesus, you are my son. The voice is not identified, but we understand, because he says, you are my son, that this voice must surely belong to the Father, Jesus' Father. Now, of course, you can deduce from the fact that it comes out of heaven that there is a reference to deity here, but rather than making that explicit, what Luke does is, rather than identifying the voices belonging to the Father explicitly, he now tells the story of all these generations of people who have come before, and he goes all the way back to Adam, look all the way down to the very end there, and it says in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In other words, Jesus can trace his lineage all the way back to God. He is a son of God. And this would have been particularly important to Theophilus, and I don't want you to miss the significance of this. In Roman culture, genealogy isn't just interesting, it is everything. All of the important people in Roman society, they owe their status to their family lineage. In Roman society, your lineage, who your parents were, who your grandparents were, who your great-grandparents were, this determined to a large degree your status within society, and it set you up as an individual from whom great things could be expected. If you had a poor lineage, if you had a no-name lineage, nobody had any expectations from you. If you were descended from the Julian family or the Claudius family, wow, these are families that can trace their lineage all the way back to Romulus himself, the founder of Rome. And so if you had the name Julius or Claudius, boy, oh boy, big things were expected from you because of your lineage. Within Roman society, the head of the family, the pater familias, as he was referred to, he had unbelievable authority over the family. He made all of the decisions regarding legal matters. He owned all of the property. He led the family in the family's religious observances. To a Roman then, family wasn't just important, family was the foundation of civilization. It was the bedrock upon which all the rest of society was built. And so what Luke is doing here is he's saying to Theophilus, this Jesus, he is the Son of God. And in the same way that you Romans like to trace your lineage back as far as you possibly can go, we're going to trace Christ's lineage back all the way to God himself. Jesus is a descendant of God. Now, what that means for you and me is that Jesus, whatever we expect of him, whatever great purpose God the Father has for his life, because he is traced back to God, that lineage, it has an impact on all of us. It matters to all of us. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor Josh, perhaps you're pushing this a little bit too far. Just because it was important to Roman culture, Roman society, well, there are a lot of things the Romans did that were obviously sinful, wrong. We don't take everything from the Romans that they practiced and observed. Why should we put any great significance on this? Well, the reason why I draw this attention to you is because Luke thinks it's important to impress upon Theophilus who this Jesus is and his whole family lineage. But we also see that this is important within Scripture itself. Roman civilization became great. It was a very broken culture. Don't misunderstand me. But they understood the bedrock of the family. And we do find that this idea that the family is the bedrock of society, we do find this elsewhere in the Scriptures. I invite you to turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you verses 14 to 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, makes this statement. He's reflecting on Jesus and the greatness of the gospel, and he says, for this reason, he says in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees, notice this, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every family on heaven and on earth is named from the fatherhood of God. All family derives from God. God reveals himself to us as Father. That's how he makes himself known to us. Therefore, fatherhood and family flows from the fatherhood of God and the desire of God to have families. God being the creator of all things, then, all culture, all civilization, everything that follows derives itself from that same relational dynamic. Fatherhood, family. This is what Paul is saying in the letter of Ephesians. And not only there do we see it, but we also see it in 1 Corinthians. Now, in Ephesians, Paul is touching on this idea of family and fatherhood, but we see it also applied in a slightly different direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the famous passage on head coverings, but notice how Paul begins this exhortation to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. So every man has a head. Now you can understand that word head in a couple of different ways. You can understand it as the source, for example, the fountainhead, the beginning, the point from which it flows, sort of like the spring from which the river emerges. That's one way to understand it. But I think given the larger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's clear that Paul also means this word in the term, in the sense of authority or direction, the ability to direct or to have authority. And so he says, the head of every man, be it the fountain or the source or the authority or the one who can give direction, who can author your life, the authority then of every man or the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. When we look at these two passages together, these passages in their unique contexts, Paul has certain principles that he's pressing on, but in both of those passages taken together, these are universal statements. These are sweeping statements that point to the reality of fatherhood, that point to the reality of authority, and all of this comes back to Jesus here in this passage and God the Father saying to Jesus, this is my son. He doesn't say, this is my son. He says, you are my son. And then Luke, writing to Theophilus, doesn't name God the Father. He names every father that has preceded. Take a look at this genealogy. I am not going to go through every single one of these names, but as a whole, when you look at this, you have the story of sinful Adam, the whole human race, every family that has come from God, starting with Adam and all the way down, yes, even to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, every family, every father has failed in some measure in his responsibility as a father. And that failure is reflected in the failures of the sons who have come after. So that we see here, fatherhood is crucial, that fatherhood cannot be ignored, that the role of the father and the raising of his children cannot be set aside, that they have inescapably, irreversibly, and undeniably an outsized, a determining influence on their sons and their daughters. We won't take every single name here, but look at verse 34. We'll go back to Isaac and Jacob. Here we see that Isaac engages in favoritism. This is the son of Abraham. He has two boys of his own. He has Jacob and he has Esau. And the text tells us in the book of Genesis that he loved Esau. Esau was his favorite. And Jacob, well, there is Jacob. But Esau was his kid. Esau was his boy. You have Isaac playing favorites with his sons. And as a result of this, there is division within the family where now Rebekah takes the side of Jacob, Isaac takes the side of Esau, and we have two brothers that are a result of the father's favoritism, his showing partiality to one kid over the other, two brothers which now are locked in a bitter struggle. And they're going to have this struggle, and it's going to go on for all of their lives. And from this, we have entire generations of families that are going to descend, that are going to have this bitter feud that exists between them. This is Jesus' lineage. Great-grandfather Isaac playing favorites. It goes from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob becomes the inheritor. And Jacob has Judah. Now, Jacob himself, if his father before him was good at playing favorites, whew, Jacob took it to a whole nother level. He has two sons with the woman he loves. He has Joseph and he has Benjamin, the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And then he has a whole bunch of other kids too, with his other wives. And they are, including Judah, treated largely as second-class citizens. Is it any wonder, when you look at the life of Judah as he comes after Jacob, is it any wonder that Judah and his brothers would sell Joseph into slavery given how much favoritism Jacob showed to Joseph? The family is so dysfunctional that you have a whole group of brothers who grow so embittered and so hateful towards Joseph that when they get the opportunity, they sell this poor kid into slavery, into Egyptian captivity. And then they go home to their dad and they lie to their dad and they say, oh, well, an animal, a wild beast devoured him. And then you have Judah's own story after this. Judah eventually grows up, and after the death of his own sons, Judah unknowingly enters into an intimate relationship with Tamar, his own daughter-in-law, who had disguised herself as a prostitute. The result of this is twins, Perez and Zerah. And of course, we see here in the genealogy that Perez is in Jesus' line. And I want to just think about that. Jesus' genealogy includes a man who will live his life without being able to fully escape the shame and the indignity of being born from what amounts to incest masquerading as prostitution. That was my great-grandfather, Perez. This is the lineage of Christ. And it doesn't stop there. You fast forward a couple of centuries, you come down to verse 32, you have Jesse and David. When Samuel comes to Jesse's house by the direction of God the Father to have the next king of Israel revealed to him, he comes to Jesse and he says, okay, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. Bring out your boys. And Jesse brings out all of his boys. All of his boys. If you're not looking at me, I'm using scare quotes. And Samuel goes through the whole list and he's like, nah, you know, I don't think this is it. You got any other kids? And he's like, well, you know, all right, yeah, I've got one other kid, but he's a nobody. He's out in the field keeping watch over the flocks. We don't even talk about this guy. And he's like, well, why don't you bring me that kid? In comes David. Wow, thanks, Dad. Thanks for that. The man of God is here to discover the next king of Israel, and you are ashamed to even call me in from doing the actual work that the other kids are supposed to be doing of shepherding your flocks. And so, of course, you know the story. Samuel anoints David. He is to be the next king of Israel. And you think, okay, this is the man with whom we're going to have a real kingdom and there will be peace. And of course, if he's going to be able to preside over the kingdom with such skill and such craftsmanship, then surely his own household would be arranged properly, right? Not quite. David himself, he was a terrible father. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he murdered her husband in order to conceal his adultery. Out of this relationship, Solomon is born. But the family dysfunction continues. One of his sons, Amnon, raped his daughter Tamar. And when that happened, what did David do? Nothing. And then another son, Absalom, who was the brother of Tamar, he murdered Amnon. And when Absalom murdered Amnon, what did David do? Nothing. Still nothing. Absalom eventually will rebel against his father, and engage in leading a civil war, a rebellion. He's going to attempt to take the throne. And when Absalom eventually is killed in battle with that long, flowing, beautiful Fabio-like hair getting caught in a tree branch, David weeps for Absalom. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son, my son, Absalom. Would I have died rather than you, O Absalom, my son? And as the lineage tells us, Nathan is there. And can you imagine Nathan hearing his dad say that and be like, well, gee, thanks, Dad, for all the love you have for the rest of us kids who didn't try to murder your other kids or steal your throne? This is all of the lineage of Jesus Christ. We could go through all of these names. Not all of them have stories recorded for us in Scripture, but all those that do reveal to us that family after family, father after father, son after son, all experience this pattern of brokenness, of abuse, of dysfunctional households, dysfunctional families. All of these sons grow up witnessing the same repeated paternal failures over and over again. Which is why we need Christ. As fathers raising children, let's look to Christ and let's look to the Father who sends Jesus for us. What we have here, knowing the brokenness that we all experience as dads, as leaders within our homes, is something very beautiful and I think instructive for us in terms of how we should be raising our own kids. When Adam has been given by God the Father Eve, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the very first words that are ever spoken within the book of Genesis by a human being, the very first words that are ever spoken are spoken by Adam when he first meets his wife, Eve. And how does Adam begin to express himself? He begins to express himself in poetry. So we come now to the first time that God the Father speaks in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. A dove descends. We think it was a dove. It's probably not a dove. It's the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form. And the first words that the Father, the perfect Father, the only good Father, the words that he has to say about the perfect Son, the only truly good Son, I think are instructive for you and me. And this is what he says. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Don't miss that, Dad. Don't miss that, fathers. The first thing he says when he sees his son, as he's speaking to his son in the hearing of all the crowds that are there in the Jordan River, he says, I am pleased with you. I take pleasure in you. I am happy with you. Dads, do we say that to our own kids? Is it true? Do we try to escape the responsibilities of fatherhood by burying ourselves in our work or in tasks and chores around the house? Do we find all manner of things to occupy our time and our attention? Or do we take pleasure in our children? God the Father looks at God the Son and he says, I am pleased with you. Notice that. He takes pleasure in him. Those are the first words that he says. And he makes that pleasure in his son known to all those who are around. He essentially is present. He communicates his presence. He makes his presence felt by sending his Spirit to rest upon Christ. He makes his presence known to all those who are gathered there by speaking and making it clear what he's thinking. He says to the Son in the presence of everyone, I'm happy with you. I'm pleased with you. So he makes his presence known and he expresses solidarity. He doesn't just say, hey, here's a good boy. He says, this is my son. This is my son. He is with his child. He stands alongside his son. He expresses pleasure in the son. And not only that, but he expresses love. How many kids, how many boys grow up not hearing their dad say, I love you? Is that what the father says here? Just, oh, suck it up, buttercup, be a tough man. He looks at his son, he says, I am pleased with you. I am well pleased with you. He's speaking directly to his son. I am pleased in you. And he says, I am pleased with you. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. My beloved son. When he says that, he's making the statement that he loves this child. He loves this boy. And of course, he expresses pleasure. With whom? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. This is what every society needs. This is what every civilization needs. This is what Roman culture needs. This is what Canadian culture needs. They need to understand that the foundation of civilization is built upon fathers who are present and who speak words of solidarity and love, who empower their sons and who stand with them, who guide them, and who express pleasure and love in them. Don't miss that, dads. If you want to be a good dad, there is no other father that you can imitate better than God the Father. There is no other example greater or more perfect than his example. And when we see how he interacts with the son, it's quite clear he takes pleasure in his son. He expresses solidarity with his son. He also gives generously to his son. In this particular text, it says that he gives him the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form. The father, as he is relating to his son, is always generous in giving to his son. We see this particularly, if you were to work your way through the Gospel of John, you would see this all over the place. It's not just in the Gospel of John, you also see it in the book of James, you even see it here in the book of Luke. But if you were just to take John for a moment, the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, God the Father gives his glory to the Son. In John 3:16, God the Father gives his Son to us. In John chapter 10, he is generous in his protection, looking after his son, protecting his son. In John chapter 14, he is generous with his home. Jesus teaches us, he says, I go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are many rooms. He is wanting to bring all of us to be next to the Father. He is generous with his Holy Spirit. We see that here. He is generous in joy. He is happy with the Son. He gives his Son the Holy Spirit. And we see that this is a gift he's wanting to give to us as well. In the book of James, James says to the church, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. And Luke also tells us that here in chapter 11. We're going to get there in a couple of years. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaching the disciples makes this statement. He says, everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And he goes on to say, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God wants to be generous with us. He is a father to Christ. He is a father to all of us. And every good dad makes and provides for his kids. And our dad wants to do that for us as well. But then there's something else that we need to talk about here. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. God reveals himself as a father. And Jesus is clearly the son. And both of these things point to the inescapable nature of manhood. It's essential to understanding what's happening in salvation, and it's essential to understanding how God creates this world, you and me, as men and as women. God refers to himself as Father, not as Mother, not as the ubiquitous parent. He doesn't say, I am God, your parent, although there are Bible translations at this very moment that are seeking to rewrite it that way. That is not how God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us as Father. Now, we need to back up here and just be careful. God is spirit. He is not physically, biologically a man. He's not masculine in any literal, biological sense. He's spirit. Nevertheless, ultimately, God is masculine, he has revealed himself as Father. Not in the sense that he's biologically masculine, but that there is a nature to him that is, shall we say, manly. This is how he reveals himself. Every masculine office in the created order reflects the divine masculinity that we see in God the Father in some way. Now, the historic Orthodox Christian position here is that God has taught us how to speak of him, because this was something we plainly needed to know. Jesus taught us to pray. We'll see this again later in the Gospel of Luke. Our Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he makes this statement. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so what we need to learn is that God is Father, not because we are chauvinists and we're big on toxic masculinity, but we do need to understand that God is Father because he has revealed himself to us as Father. This is who he is. We do not call God Father because we are projecting our notions of male-based fatherhood onto him. We call him Father because traces of his fatherhood, of his masculinity, have been bestowed upon us. The traffic here goes both ways. God reveals himself as Father. We understand what fatherhood looks like because of the way he's created us, and that helps us to understand him better. A father down here partakes in some way of the fatherhood that comes from God the Father up there. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, if you're still there. Paul prays, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, before whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, I want you to just look at that phrase, before whom every family on heaven, on earth and in heaven is named. That phrase, which the ESV translates every family, is literally in the Greek, pasa patria. It could literally be translated, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Now that is what the Word of God is saying. There is something crucial here, and we miss it largely because of our political niceties and what is socially acceptable in 21st century Canadian culture. This particular rendering makes it explicit, but even if we were to accept it as familyhood, the point remains unchanged. Taking it even as family is named, every father is named in accordance with the heavenly Father, which means that fatherhood is essential to every family, and even especially in families where fatherhoods are absent in any number of ways, we see by their absence just exactly how crucial it is to have a dad. There is no other predictor, no other single predictor that leads to things like crime, homelessness, brokenness, absenteeism. When fathers are not present in the home, there are all number of social problems that skyrocket amongst the kids in that home, such as addiction, such as crime. We see this over and over again, the outsized influence that dads have. The entire created order declares and exhibits the glory of God. This is what Psalm 19 tells us. The heavens declare his handiwork, and therefore, that being true, the whole creation displays his majesty, his power, and his might, and that means that everything reflects him in some way, and what God reveals to us is that he is Father, which means we cannot subtract fatherhood from the equation and walk away unscathed. We cannot redefine fathers. We cannot redefine manhood without doing significant damage to who we are as a culture, as a society, as creation. God has taught us that fathers and husbands reflect his masculinity. And so the question then is this: what is that masculinity? What is fatherhood? I borrow this definition from Doug Wilson. Simply put, and I think it's biblical, masculinity is, quote, the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. I'll say it again. Masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. A man who assumes responsibility, a man who takes personal responsibility for those around him, is learning what it is to be a man. He's learning how to be a man. A boy who is taking responsibility is learning manhood. And incidentally, a culture that encourages men to run away from responsibility, a boy whose parents make excuses for him rather than instructing him how to take responsibility for his own actions and his own decisions, and further than that, how to take responsibility for others, parents who make excuses and society who makes excuses, they are teaching boys to run away from masculinity, and they are tearing down the fabric of our civilization. They're tearing apart the bonds of creation. This is what is endemic to our world. But when a culture encourages masculinity, which is to say when a society or a church encourages the boys in that church to think about more than themselves, to think about those around them, and to assume responsibility for those around them, even to the point of sacrifice, this is a church that is serious about pursuing the blessing of God. Because this is what we see in God the Father, and this is what we see in God the Son. Every society needs real biblical men. They are not incidental. They are not ancillary. Where have all the cowboys gone? We see their absence today, don't we? So let's, men, be men. Let's raise our boys to be men. Every boy needs a father if he's going to become a man. When Jesus taught us masculinity, he did it by submitting himself to the Father, to the cross, in obedience, even obedience to the point of death. Biblical manhood knows how to bleed for others. Christian husbands are commanded to love their wives in just this way. In Ephesians, it says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so Christian husbands are explicitly commanded to imitate Christ just at this point. The foundation of Christ's authority is in the blood that he shed. He took responsibility through sacrificial service. And as a result of that, the scriptures tell us that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. God has given him all authority. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Why? Why did God do this? Because Jesus died. He died for us. He took upon himself responsibility for our sins, which he himself was not responsible for. And he absorbed the penalty for those sins in our place. This is the gospel, and it is that Jesus died, and because he died, he reveals to us what real biblical manhood looks like, and because he died, the scriptures tell us that God the Father has highly exalted him above all other names and above all other men on earth. This is the gospel. This is the pattern. And so, to the fathers in the room, if you want your children to understand the gospel, to the fathers in the room, if you want your wives to understand the gospel, if you want to preach the gospel to your children, and if you want to preach the gospel to your wife, then die for them. Give yourself for them. Sacrifice for them. Live like Christ, and God will raise you up. If you want to be a biblical man, die for others. Die for them. Where does this leave us as a church? We have a responsibility to raise up sons who will be men, not forever perpetual adolescent boys who are all self-absorbed and into video games and still living in their mother's basements at 50 years old. We need to raise up men who have a desire to serve others and to give themselves away for the blessing of the world. And it's going to take fathers to do that, which means that as a father, you are called to provide and to protect, to nourish and to disciple, and ultimately to send your sons out. God the Father has a son. Who's the first son that God the Father has? Adam. What was Adam told? Stay here in your pajamas all day, play video games, son, have a great life. No. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, his first son, Adam, and he put him in the garden, and he instructed him, quote, to work it and to keep it. That is, to have a job, to go out and make some money. Although money doesn't exist at this point in history, but you get the point. Go out and do something productive. Go out and do something that will be a blessing to others. Go out and serve. Go out and sacrifice. There's this idea of work, there's this idea of striving, and there's this idea of protection. He is to work the ground, and he is to keep it. That is, to look after it. And so here, we have a father who is strict. There's a standard that must be met, but then he is a God of mercy as well. When that standard is not met, he still has grace. And this is how we as dads need to be with our own sons. Not permissive, not indulgent of their sinful whims. There is a righteous standard which we must uphold for our kids. And we must encourage them and exhort them to meet that standard. But when they fail to meet that standard, we must have grace and mercy for them. We still exhort them, we still encourage them to strive to meet God's standards of holiness, but we always love them, and we always care for them. This is particularly important for us as fathers, because when we fail as fathers, again, we tend to read our own failures of fatherhood back into the Heavenly Father. As dads, we're called to imitate the Heavenly Father, and as dads, because we are sinful, we always fail to do so. We know what a good dad ought to look like, and oftentimes we are not good dads. So when our kids disappoint us, when our kids don't meet the standard, oftentimes we get angry. We blow our top. We lose our cool. Sometimes we can be overly strict and unrelenting. And what happens is when we act this out as fathers in our own families with our own kids, we tend to then believe our own propaganda. Because I am so strict with my own kid, when I look to God the Father, I think, oh, here is an unrelenting, merciless taskmaster. We are preaching with the way we are imitating God the Father. And the problem is that our imitation sometimes is so far off that when we look to God the Father, all we see is our own propaganda that we've been preaching to our own families and to ourselves. Which is to say, we must come back to the Word of God. We must see how God the Father is with his own son. We come back to this statement. God the Father says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's one other thing I want you to see here. There are 77 generations from Adam to Christ. That number is kind of cool. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. But the problem is that creation is about to be broken. Adam, his firstborn son, is about to destroy. I shouldn't say that. The first created son, the firstborn son is Jesus. Woo, almost went heretical on you there. Sorry, guys. The first created son, Adam, broke God's creation. And it took 77 generations. In the same way that God rested from all his work on the seventh day, God's perfect son, the new Adam, was created 77 generations of fathers and sons later. God the Son has entered the world to save us from our sins. In conclusion, as we're thinking about what our role is to be as fathers, imitating the Heavenly Father, what I want to impress upon you men is this. God gave Adam a job. All fathers have jobs that they ought to be giving to their sons. And God the Father had a job for God the Son. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, having been baptized. And notice this, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. God the Son was sent by God the Father into the wilderness to do battle with the dragon. For every father and for every son, we are blessed to have this relationship for the sake of blessing the world around us. As you look at your children, sons or daughters, know that you are called to raise them up to glorify God. And that means facing evil. So let's be faithful in that task. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to be fathers like you. And Lord, on this particular Sunday, as we are about to have so many child dedications, as we're about to have so many moms and dads come forward here at the second service and to make this pledge and to make this commitment to raising their sons and their daughters to know you and to fear you, I pray, God, that you would always set before us the perfect example of who you are. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the scriptures as a father. And we pray, God, that we would learn from your example, that we would be pleased in our children, that we would raise them to know you, that we would raise them with love, being pleased in who they are, and ultimately training them to glorify you by facing a sinful and broken world. God, we cannot do this apart from your help. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do it well. To the praise of your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.